Why don't we open in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at the last two verses of that first chapter. We want to look at verses 9 and 10. And the title of the message is Storm Clouds Coming, because they definitely are coming. As we look around the world, and I don't know, I'm kind of addicted to the news, and sometimes I think I got to just stop, you know, reading the news. And it's probably good in South Africa. I won't be looking at the news for a while. But boy, you see some things in there, you go, man, the Lord is coming back. I mean, just some of the things that are going on and the things that we'll talk about this morning. Because Paul, he writes more about the return of Jesus Christ in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that he does in all of the 14 letters that he writes. Now, I include Hebrews in that because I think he wrote Hebrews as well. But he talks about the Lord's coming more than any of the other letters. And the book here that we're going to go through is purported to be the earliest of Paul's writings. And he wrote this to newly converted believers. They were only about a year old in the Lord. And he's writing about the second coming, the coming of Christ. And these Christians, they were on fire for the Lord. Only 1 year old in the Lord, they were sharing their faith. They were living holy lives, worthy of emulation. In other words, here is a one-year-old Christian. And Paul's saying, you know what? These people, these men and women, they're worthy of following after their kind of Christian life. They are worthy of emulation. And you wonder, well, why were they so zealous? Why were they so pure in their lives? Why were they worthy of emulation? Well, because they believed and they held to the fact that the Lord could return at any time. And because of that, they wanted to be ready for the Lord's coming. We talk about it a lot, I know, about the Lord's coming back, and I believe he's coming in our generation. And you say, well, I've heard that, Bill. I mean, I've been at the church for a while, and I've heard you say that. Yeah? And he could, and one time I'm going to say it, and it's going to happen. He's going to come. And we're going, oh, you're right. Yeah, I should have paid more attention. You know? And so, you see, they were paying attention. You see, they were anticipating the soon return of Christ. And so it purified their lives. They were ready. They were anticipating. And their life was lived in purity and anticipation of the Lord coming back. You see, we live our lives with the expectation that one day Jesus is going to come back and we will be face to face with him. Why not today? Why won't it be today? Well, I've got things to do. Well, in an hour when you think not, he's going to return. He's going to interrupt your things. You see, so this is the point that we want to be ready all the time. Yeah, I've talked about going to Cape Town, and I suspect I'm going to go over there and do the teachings and stuff. And my wife, the same thing. She's got a pretty heavy schedule of teaching and all. And I suspect we're going to go over there. But, oh, man, if the Lord interrupted that, that would be wonderful. You see, the idea is living today, living right now, living for the moment as if the Lord can come back, but plan for the future. You see, and that's what they did. And as Paul, he exhorted the Corinthian church. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, in chapter 5, verse 8, he said, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition. Here's our goal. Here's what we're living for, whether at home or with him or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. So if God wants us to live on for another 100 years, well, that's fine. I'm going to be ready for 100 years. Well, I won't have to worry about 100 years, maybe a few years. But if he's got it, that it's going to be 100 years, that's great. A couple generations, that's great. More people getting saved. But if it's going to be today, if he's going to come back today for us, then we want to be ready. That's what he's saying. Whether we're absent from the body and home with the Lord, or we remain down here, it is our desire, our ambition, our life's rule to be ready and waiting for him. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You see, the second time he comes, it's not for salvation. No, it's for those who are waiting for him. He's going to come back. And those who aren't waiting for him, well, the passage this morning, it tells us the story about them, us and them. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 said, "For they," talking about those who are around the Thessalonians that reported to Paul, themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. There it is. They're anticipating Christ's return, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the other part. Delivers those who are anticipating, waiting his return, but also it talks about the wrath to come. The wrath to come includes the great tribulation, and it also is the eternal separation from an individual. That wrath will be meted out on the Christ-rejecting world. You see, it's not a popular message. People come to church, and sometimes when you talk about the wrath of God, or you talk about hell, or you talk about eternal separation, or you talk about these things, you're disturbing their comfort zone. But you see, at death, their comfort zone will be ultimately and eternally disrupted. And so in church and in preaching the gospel, you need to kind of shake people up a little bit. And you see, that's what Paul does. And that's what we need to do when we go through the scriptures. Because really, there is a time, and it's not a popular message, but it's a necessary message. There's a time when God's wrath will be meted out on planet Earth. And Paul is talking about that here. So we need to talk about it. You see, this world is headed for a showdown. We see it. I've never before seen this whole global thing, this global mess that we're in, and we're all talking about it. Every country, every nation, every people, they're talking about all global stuff. And you know what I'm finding more and more in the papers, more and more in the news, whether it's the U.S. news or it's the foreign news? The Christians are the problem. The Christians are talking about the end of the world. They're talking about Christ coming back. And so they're not part of this system. They don't want this system to be better. They want this system to collapse because they're looking for their Messiah. So they're saying that we're the problem. I guess they're right. I guess they're right. We are, because we are anticipating the coming of the Lord. But you know, I don't know of any better citizens on planet Earth than Christians, because the Bible tells us that we are to respect and honor those that God has put over us. And I don't know if there's any better citizens than Christians. But the fact is, yes, we are looking for the climax of this governmental system, man ruling over man, will soon end. That's true. And in its place, Christ is going to return, and he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And I think that is right around the corner. Oh, but I'm a good citizen, until he comes back, until he takes me off planet Earth. But I realize what's coming down. In fact, in the pastor's conference, we're going to be teaching the book of Daniel, the entire book of Daniel. And boy, that really deals with Christ's first coming and his second coming. But you see here, before that time of bliss for us, there's going to be a time of wrath. The good news is, you as a believer in Christ and those on planet Earth, they don't have to go through the wrath. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Jesus said he delivers us from the wrath to come. About 250 years ago, somewhere around there, a sermon was preached, and it's become a classic sermon. It's become famous. And it's called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. And it would do Christians well to read that. The world, it upsets the world, but Christians need to, I think, read that. And read it often. It's just a little booklet, a little sermon. You can probably pick it up in the bookstore. But in it, here's, let me quote from it as Edwards is preaching. And they said he wasn't a real dynamic preacher like some could be dynamic. But they say that he held his notes in front of his face like this and read them. Just read his notes. And here was part of the text of his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards. He said, "Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned to hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, in anything to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." Now, as he was preaching this sermon, it is said, reported, that the audience, as they heard that the Spirit of God was so heavy upon them that they were moaning and they were groaning and they were crying out in the midst of the sermon, "What shall I do to be saved? How am I to, oh, I am going to hell." And as there were shrieks and there were cries that interrupted Edwards' sermon, he scolded them. And he told the congregation to be silent. Let me finish my sermon. But it was such a power of the Holy Spirit upon them. God was doing a great work. And you see, the nominal church today, I think they need an Edwardian kind of sermon. Something that they would touch their hearts that would warn the sinner to repent or be lost forever. And those back then, they're not any different than Christians are today, because we see a lot of nominal Christians, a lot of compromise today. It was characterized back then, and I quote, by stubborn to the gospel, thoughtless and vain, unconverted or unconcerned with revival. And yet revival broke out because God is in charge of revival. I mean, he could pour his Spirit on a group of people. He could pour his Spirit on us. You know, and I'm praying for a great revival before the end times comes. And oh, Lord, let it start with us. You see, but when you talk like Edwards talks about wrath to come and dangling over the fires of hell, being tormented forever and ever, it's not a popular message, but it's a needed one. It's a needed message. You see, Jesus tells us his coming, bliss for some, wrath for others, will be just like two events that have already taken place. They've already come and gone. But the last days will be just like those days. So you could put those days on either side of the last days, and one is Noah's flood, the other is Sodom's wrath. And put them side by side and see what was taking place back then is going to take place right before Christ comes back. Jesus said, it's going to happen that way. Just as I came and I judged the earth with a flood in Noah's day. Just as I came and I judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. So it'll be in the last days, just before I come back to planet earth to set up my millennial reign. It'll be just like those days. So Noah's flood, what was that characterized by? Well, Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, it says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So basically, Jesus is saying it's pretty much business as usual. Things seem to be going along fine. I mean, they're going about their daily jobs and business. I mean, you know, they're marrying, they're planning ahead and that kind of thing. And then Noah entered the ark, and Noah and his family was lifted up above the flood of wrath. It's going to happen like that in our day, as it happened back then. Well, what characteristics were going on in Noah's day? Well, you can see them. Let me just read a couple of them in Genesis 6. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the earth that daughters were born to them," verse 4, "and Nephilim," or giants, "were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and there were born children to them. They were mighty men of old, men of renown." In other words, giants, and many believe these are demons cohabitating with women. And verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men were great upon the earth, and that every intent and thought of the heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals, creeping things, and birds of the sky. I am sorry that I have made them." Verse 11 and 12. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." You could go on and read that, but you could just look at some of the things that were taking place back then. Number one, population explosion. Find that in the first verse there. There was a population explosion. Demonic activity was taking place. The stubbornness in men's hearts were grieving God's spirit. God said, I will not always strive with man, for he is flesh. The fourth thing, wickedness was great on the earth. The fifth thing, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Look at the movies, look at the music, look at our society. It's constantly evil. I was just kind of bummed, you know, with the, was it Fox News that did the Republican debate, and they had the homosexual guy on there that served in the military, and his last words were, "What are you going to do in the military to support the fact that I'm a persecuted homosexual, and are you going to stick up for me in the military?" Hey, read through the lines. You want an agenda. I have got an agenda. I want to push my agenda on the military. That's the whole thing. And so now our president has come out against those Republican candidates that didn't speak up, you know, for that. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't care what agenda you want to push on, you know, on the public arena. For the military, whatever is safe and whatever is going to keep our country safe, we need to hold to that. Don't ask, don't tell was the best thing they ever did. Now, a person's homosexuality or lesbianism, that's up to them. Now the transgenders want to push that agenda on the military. When's it going to end? It's all politically correct. It's such a mixed up world. And it's just one thing after another, pushing this. And wickedness great on the every in thought intent of the heart is evil continually, verse 6. The sixth thing, the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. I mean, I can't believe the violence that is taking place. Now even the kids, you know, are killing kids. The seventh thing, God was grieved in his heart over man's condition. The eighth thing, all flesh was corrupted, corrupting their ways on the earth, so God sent a flood in judgment. And yet the Bible says Noah, I mean, they had filled up the cup of iniquity, and God said, okay, it's full. Now it's time for wrath. Now they're going to get what they deserve. And so it was wrath upon the earth. And then Noah, the preacher of righteousness for over 100 years, the point was he was mocked. He was mocked because he preached these things, because he warned people. He said, turn. Basically, turn or you're going to be drowned. God's going to judge. And people came against him just as people are going to come against you if you stand up for what the Bible stands up for. In fact, Peter in 2 Peter, he tells us about all this. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, he says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, the days we're living in, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." In other words, pushing their own lustful anti-God agendas on the public and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning." In other words, in our educational systems, uniformitarianism. Oh, everything has continued. The earth, well, it just self-existed. It just came about and man just evolved from the ooze of the earth. And it just uniformitarianism. There's no God that intervenes in man's affairs. That's what they're saying, that, you know, this will be purported. And this is what we see in our society today. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So he's saying, just look back in history. Just look at the geological column. When you find in areas where there are now mountains and you're finding fossils, you know, sea fossils on those, you know that, hey, something happened. It was either a great big tide or there was a flood. You see, and that's what it's saying. They want to maintain that there wasn't a flood. They want to tell us there was a flood on Mars, but they refuse to say that there was a flood on Earth. And then it goes on, and then it says, but here's the second part. Here's the second event we're going to parallel. It said, "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, God is not anxious. He wants people to come to repentance. And so you think, well, Christ came 2,000 years ago. It seems like such a long time. Well, to the Lord, it's only 2 days. To us, it's, 2,000 years. But in the Lord's calendar, his agenda, he's not anxious. He's not going to rush things. It's on his timetable. And so 1,000 years as a day and a day as 1,000 years, it goes on. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's the rapture, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. There is the judgment, the great tribulation, right before the second coming, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The second event. So within that, and as we go through the book of Thessalonians, we'll see the rapture of the church comes as a thief in the night for the believers. And then we find the second coming when he comes. And there's a tribulation period between that rapture and that second coming. We will talk about that, you know, as we go on in the book here. But notice this second event, not just the flood, but now fire. By fire, he's going to judge the earth. And it's interesting the kind of fire he talks about. He talks about the elements will be burned up. Nuclear fission is the idea there. It's the same idea, the same term, the splitting of the atom. It's kind of like a nuclear situation that's taking place. And we know that man is capable of actually doing that. But you see, that brings us to this second event, this parallel event, Sodom's fire. You remember that, but Jesus speaks about that in Luke chapter 17, verse 28 to 30. He said, "It was the same as happened in the day of Lot." In other words, his coming, second coming, will be like it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Again, business as usual. Things look normal. Normal to the point where people will say, I don't see what you're talking about. Things are pretty normal. They've been, you know, ever since I've been a kid, things haven't changed too much. Oh, we've got computer age. We've got things that are making things better. But I don't see what you're talking about. Oh, we've had natural disasters. And what's up with God? Why would he destroy people then if he's real? You know, if he can stop these things, why doesn't he? You know, they want to mock God, but they don't want to follow God. And so it'll basically be things as normal, seemingly. Things as it has been. But no seemingly warning signs in Lot's day, because that fire and that brimstone came down, and the only thing that was different in Sodom and Gomorrah is Lot and some of his family members got out of town. That was it. That was the difference. You see, in Genesis 9, it tells that story. You can read that on your own sometimes. But the society, it was characterized, again, like our society, like with corrupted morals and with militant homosexuality, young and old. Now in our public school systems, they're teaching the children that you can be homosexuals. You don't know what your gender is. In fact, there are schools that eliminate what a person's gender is. There's parents of a 10-year-old. I don't know if you read this in the news, but this 10-year-old boy thought, well, he might want to be a girl. And so they're giving the kid hormone shots so he doesn't grow hair, you know, as he gets older. And he wants breasts, and the parents are going along with this. I mean, what kind of a weird society do we live in? And our educators, our public educators, what are they doing? In kindergarten, they're in California, and sure enough, it'll come here, I'm sure, because we're so liberal. They're teaching the kids that you might be homosexual, you might be lesbian. Because same sex is just as good or the same as heterosexuals. And so what are they doing? They're doing the very thing that they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're training the children up to be homosexual. Because it was militant homosexuality. And if you come against that, they come against you in whatever way they can. Financially, economically, politically, socially. However they can come against you, they will. That's what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you look at Lot, he treated them with dignity. And they said, man, we're going to abuse you. And they tried to break his door down to have sex with the angels, young and old. So they were raising him up. You know, militant homosexuality was taking place then. And Lot's warning, his warning to that community, it was laughed at, it was ignored. And only his daughters and his wife left Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet his wife, she turned back at the last moment, and the Bible says she turned to a pillar of salt, or she was just encased when that explosion took off, encased in salt. And if you go to Israel with us, it's really interesting. We go to the southern part of the Dead Sea, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and you see all these pillars. And so they've named them, you know, Lot's wife, you know, because they look at that. But she looked back in longing. And that she was just encased with salt. But you see, before the wrath came the rescue. That's what was different there in Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel said in Genesis 19:22, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive. And so the angel seized them by their hands and they brought them out. And you see, so too, until we arrive as the church in heaven, wrath will not take place here on earth. Oh, wrath is poured out on earth. And that usually happens by Satan's people toward the Christians. Yeah, you will experience that wrath. You'll experience that tribulation. But not God's tribulation, great tribulation upon Christ rejecting world. Not at all. But you see, first, we must leave like Noah, lifted up in the ark above the flood. Like Lot's family, taken out. We can't do anything until you're gone. You see, because God's wrath will encompass the entire earth, we will be gone and we will be in heaven at that point. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Luke 21:36, Jesus said, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying," in other words, be alert, be ready, be anticipating his coming, "in order that you may have strength to escape out of all these things that are about to take place." He's talking about the wrath upon planet Earth, "and to stand before the Son of Man." In other words, we must go first before God's wrath is poured out. You see, when Jesus began his ministry, remember when he went into the synagogue there in Nazareth, and it was the custom there to read from the scroll, the daily reading, and it so happened to be Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, and Jesus read. He came in there and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Verse 2. But he stops there. He closed the book and he handed it back to the attendant. And then he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They didn't exactly know what to think. They thought, that's nice. But then they realized that he was declaring himself to be the Messiah. He's the one that was going to bring liberty. He's the one that was going to bind up. And when they heard this, rage filled them, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. And it's noteworthy that what he did leave out, of course he escaped, obviously. It's noteworthy that he left out, "and the day of vengeance of our God." That's the second part of verse 2. He left that out because it was yet to be fulfilled. You see, his first coming, when he first came, he came to save lost humanity. The next time Jesus comes, he comes for judgment. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, the church is gone. The wrath has come upon planet Earth. And you see it all the way through chapter 18 and then chapter 19, the coming of the Lord and his second coming. But notice what it says in Revelation 6:15-17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" You see, the hearts of men and women will be so hard at that time and that day, as we get closer to the end, they would rather die than repent. "Rocks, fall on us and hide us from this wrath of the Lamb." No repentance. Somebody said, well, when a person realizes, you know, that there is a heaven and hell, wouldn't they want to get out of hell and be in heaven? And I say, no. You see, how they live their life here on earth, you know, mocking and scorning God, rejecting the cross, is how they're going to live eternally. They're not going to be comfortable in hell either. It's going to be a place of torment. But you see, if they were in heaven, they would not be comfortable. They would try to corrupt heaven. They would try to speak against God and what he's doing. They would try to create a rebellion. Same thing that they're doing on earth, they would do in heaven. And so God gave them a way out. He gave them a way out. The Lamb slain from the beginning of time. Notice what it says here, the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. What an oxymoron, isn't it? When you think of a lamb. A lamb? Are you kidding? Wrath of a lamb? What's he going to do? You know? Bah. You know? Doesn't sound like much wrath there. Bah. I can charge you. You know, I can butt you with my head. But it's kind of interesting. You know, there are two things that don't quite go together, the wrath of the Lamb. But you see, John the Apostle, he saw a lamb as if slain, bearing the marks of crucifixion. You see, that's what he saw first. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And the Lamb slain who takes away sin is the Lamb risen who visits with wrath. Don't miss that. Yes, he is the Lamb slain to take away the sins of the world, but he is the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, to visit judgment. You see, the Bible says that we will see him, and I believe that we're going to see him with the scars of the crown of thorns and the scars of his nail prints, you know, in his hands and feet and the spear in his side. And again, that's an oxymoron because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he bears the marks of crucifixion. Wait a minute, a king? A king, a lord? Bearing marks of crucifixion? That's an oxymoron. That shouldn't be. If he's king, how is it that he's crucified? Yes, exactly. You don't understand it, but how beautiful, how wonderful, how mysterious that is. And what a joy it is to think about that. Yes, he's a lamb slain, but also he's the lamb that visits wrath. And he's also a king, high and lifted up. Every knee shall bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, but he bears the marks of crucifixion. What an incredible thing, our Lord. You see, when he talks about wrath here, the term, the Greek term is orge. And it's not a vindictive kind of wrath. People kind of think that way. Vindictive kind of wrath or irrational kind of outburst. Kind of like road rage. I mean, you could get very angry, you know, in road rage. And some people have gone, you know, way overboard. You know, it's not that kind of wrath, but it's a holy indignation. It's God's anger against sin. That's what the wrath is. You see, wrath is the counterpart to love. Without wrath, love is worthless sentimentality. So says William Evans in International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Think of that again. Without wrath, love is worthless sentimentality. And that's exactly what it is. It's a self-seeking, a selfish kind of quote, love, very shallow kind of love, but don't violate who you are, or you're going to find you're not having much love anymore. But you see, God's agape love, that love that reaches out and gives without the expectation of return, it's got to have a counterweight to it, a counterbalance to it, and that is wrath. And that's very important. You see, you can't say, I love you. With God's kind of love, I agape you. I love you with that highest type of love, with God's type of love, and then go out and cheat on that mate, lie to that mate, run around on that mate, avoid them, hardly talk to them, use them selfishly, and even go out and run around and join yourself to somebody else. You're going to end up divorced. If that mate has any sense of dignity and any sense of what's right and what's wrong. And you see, God's wrath is God's divorce of a human race that he had created, that he had cared for, that he had loved, that he had died for, but who has rejected him. Rejected him and rejected his love. You see, God is no victim. God is no facilitator of man's sin. Not everyone's going to get into heaven. God doesn't facilitate that. You see, the cross proves God's love. Wrath shows God's justice, and it proves his holiness. It proves his righteous indignation against unrequited sin, or sin that's not paid for. You get that concept? Love, it's God doing everything possible to redeem you and bring you to himself. But you stiff-arm him. You don't want to have anything to do with him. Or you just mouth the words and you go out and, you know, you don't have anything to do with him. You go out and you run around on God, you know, basically. That's the nominal. That's just the, you know, the one who mouths the words. You see, in God's wrath is God's divorce for the human race that he created, but they've rejected him. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him." And I might add, if you're not eagerly waiting for him and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, here's the hard reality. Here's the wake-up call now in this sermon this morning before you die and have the ultimate eternal wake-up call. Not only will he come back for those who eagerly are waiting for him to be in heaven with him, but also to bring wrath upon a world that has scorned and rejected his cross. You see, there it is, right there. And the Thessalonians, well, what did it say about them? Well, notice that they were waiting for the, well, first of all, they were those that were turning from sin, verse 9. And they were now serving the Lord and now waiting for him. For those that are waiting for him, he's going to come back and we're gloriously going to be with him face to face. And that whole idea of what the Thessalonian believers were doing, and this is why their lives were so radically turned around, and it didn't change. They were just young Christians. But you see, they were waiting, and the word means abiding. They were enduring. They weren't becoming indifferent to the Lord coming back. That many Christians, as they wait for the Lord, they become indifferent. Well, these weren't, but they were lasting. They were hanging in there. You see, what about you? What about you this morning? Are you enduring? Are you lasting? Are you abiding? Have you become indifferent? What a perfect time this morning as we partake of communion, just to get our hearts back on track with him. Simply a prayer away. It's just saying, God, invade my heart, invade my life. Lord, bring me back to that first love relationship. Lord, I know you're going to come back. It could be at any time. And Lord, whether you come back somehow a natural death or an accidental death here, and it's not the rapture, but me, I lay down this body and then I'm with you. I want to be ready. Or Lord, if you do come back, who knows? Maybe it's today. In the rapture, I want to be ready. You see, you can pray and ask the Lord to rekindle that being ready for him, waiting for him. And maybe if you're not a Christian this morning, you could be like what the Thessalonians did. You know, they turned from sin, and that means a 180-degree turn. It doesn't mean just, you know, well, I'll get a little bit of Christianity, but I still want to keep my life. No, it's realizing that what put Jesus on the cross are your sinful ways, the direction you're going. So repenting means turning away, making a about face and coming to the Lord. And if you want to do that like the Thessalonians, you can do that this morning. And they were serving him at saying, Lord, I want to be available to you now. I've served sin and I've served the devil long enough. So, Lord, when I turn and I come to you, I want to do what you want me to do. And then wait. Wait for his return. And what's his part? Well, his part is to deliver us from the wrath to come and give us a blessed eternal life with him. Let's pray and let's have the ushers come on up and we're going to partake of communion this morning. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity, Lord, to set our hearts aright again this morning. Lord, and just in anticipation and just in looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's so refreshing to realize that you will come back for us one day. We're this day, one day, closer to your return. So, Lord, I do pray for those who are believers, God, to just bringing our hearts before you, Lord, in anticipation and in abiding, waiting, not becoming indifferent to your return, Lord, but anticipating, being aware, being alert, taking all the opportunities that we have to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But that's the only reason you're delaying, Lord. There are those out there that you want to save. And Lord, you give us divine appointments that we might share with, speak with those that do not know you. And maybe it's just planting a seed. Maybe it's watering a seed. Maybe it's even bringing them to salvation. Lord, through your Spirit, God, we want to be available. So we give our lives to you afresh. And Lord, I would pray this morning, if there are any here that have not trusted you, today is the day to repent, to turn. There's no better time than today. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the time to come and turn from sin and turn to Jesus and have sin forgiven. And if you're here this morning, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to pray for you, but I want to want you to lift your hand and say, yes, Bill, I'd like to receive Jesus this morning. I'm going to pray for you right where you're at. Lift it high. Let me see your hand. You're saying yes to Jesus. Saying, yes, I receive you this morning into my heart to be my Lord and to be my Savior. Forgive me my sins. Lift it high. Don't be shy. Saying yes to Jesus this morning. Anyone saying yes? Yes, Lord, I surrender. God bless you. I see you. Praise the Lord. I see you. Neat. Saying yes to Jesus. It's going to be a simple prayer. I'm going to pray for you. But I want to see you. Anyone else? Don't be shy. This is your eternal life right here. What a simple thing to do. Just saying, Lord, yes, I surrender. Last time, anyone else? Saying yes? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, you can just repeat this prayer after me. Let me just introduce this prayer by simply saying, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking about your heart's door. If any person would open that door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. This is what you're doing this morning. You're opening your heart's door and allowing Jesus Christ to come in. And he will this morning come in. And you can simply say this prayer. You can say it out loud or you can say it quietly to yourself. But simply mean it and Christ will come in. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me. And I thank you for dying for me on the cross. This morning, I open my heart and I ask you to come in, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I turn from sin and I turn to you this morning. Please forgive me. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I desire to live for you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.